You ever hear the phrase, it's not how you start, it's how you finish, right? It's one of those old leadership axiom that proves itself true time and time again. How many of you have heard the name George Mallory? Anybody? Some of you might, but it's probably like, what's that all about? Well, George Mallory's not really that famous, but he's believed to be the first person to ever summit Mount Everest. The problem is he never made it down, right? So we don't know what happened to him. We don't know what took place, but you're probably familiar with Sir Edmund Hillary, right? He's the one who's credited to actually be the first to summit Everest and actually survive the trip back down, right? We've all come across sports teams, right, that we're watching them, whether it's football or baseball or anything else, and they've amassed this enormous lead going into halftime or the half period there. And all of a sudden, their opponent makes a comeback, right, on the other end, and they end up defeating that team that had that monumental lead, right? Because it's not how you start, it's actually how you finish. We've read stories or inspired by stories of those who have a meteoric rise to power, maybe leaders or individuals who accomplish great things and do great things, but later on in life they suffer some transgression or some massive failure and they're relegated to just a footnote in history, because it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Some of the saddest things you can read in your Bible is reading the story of the different kings of Israel. As you go through those, you see a lot of them start off with this phrase, right? That they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord or in the sight of the Lord. But then something happens throughout their life in the middle or towards the end of their life, a wicked turn takes place, and it's sad what we read about them at the end there. It says that they forsook or abandoned the ways of the Lord. As a pastor, it has been painful to watch over the years people who start off their spiritual journey, their spiritual walk with great joy, with great fanfare. I mean, they're excited about Jesus, but towards the end, what we see is spiritual ruin, not spiritual growth. This is not how you start. It is how you finish. Even Jesus himself said it's the one that endures to the end that is saved. Now, our story of Gideon here that we've been looking at for the past two Sundays and we'll conclude today is the unlikely deliverer. He's the one whom God raises up, right? The least likely from the least likely clan, least likely tribe. And he was the least likely in his own family. He was the youngest. And God raises him up as a deliverer to deliver his people from the Midianite oppressors. But we're going to see in today's reading there that he actually doesn't end very well. He doesn't finish strong. Started great, but ends poorly. Again, God raised him up during this dark period in Israel's history. The Midianites from the north had begun to oppress God's people. In fact, every year this massive horde of Midianites would come down and they would decimate the land. They would take all of the livestock. They would leave them with no food. They were left impoverished after these visitors would show up. And God calls Gideon, right? We found Gideon where? He's threshing wheat, but not on the threshing floor out in the open. He's hiding out in the wine press by this rock. He's in fear for his life. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and calls him forth as he was going to be the one to deliver Israel. And through a series of signs, God confirms over and over again to Gideon that God was going to use him for that very purpose. In fact, Pastor Josh last week talked about Gideon's battles, right? One of the most famous is the 300, right? That left with Gideon, that were left after God wipes out quite a few of the others there, kind of it raises the odds of their failure, if you will, so that they could trust that God would be the one who would actually hand Midian out over to them. It's a great story. Through this series of judges, we've been looking at the downward spiral, this cycle of sin and apostasy that we see in the life of God's people. Cycle of sin, right? They would turn from the Lord. They would begin to follow and worship after the Baals and all of these false gods of the Canaanites. And God would hand them over now to an enemy to buffet them, to discipline them, to chasten them. They would cry out to the Lord, we call that sorrow, and then God would raise up a deliverer and bring about his salvation. We've seen that time and time again. And then, when that judge died, The cycle would repeat itself again, right? We've seen that over and over again. We've come to expect it. The judge dies and the people return to their vomit. The people return to their sin. But we're going to see three distinct things in this story of Gideon now and how it ends there. And the first is that instead of the people returning to their sin after the death of the judge, they actually return to their sin while the judge is still living, while Gideon is still alive. In fact, he's a main part of that problem. We can see that this judge, more than any of the others that we've studied so far, has some deep flaws in his character. Man, they're gonna reveal themselves greatly here in this portion that we're going to look at today. And we're going to see that the suffering now that comes to them, the discipline that's going to come to them after Gideon's death, isn't from some foreign power, not an enemy to the north, the south, the east, or the west. The suffering is going to come from within, right? And that's going to be a unique portion here. So Judges devotes two chapters here now to this portion after the deliverance from the hands of the Midianite. I encourage you to read chapter 8 and 9. We don't have time to read all of that today. We're going to read some chunks there, but I encourage you to do that, and then we will extract some principles as we move along throughout our story. Would you stand for me as we read this portion of God's Word in reverence today? In the 7th chapter of the book of Judges, starting in verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. They captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan, crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that you should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, what we're going to find in this portion now is that Gideon now is going to begin to encounter resistance. And the resistance isn't coming from Midian. The resistance now is going to come from his own fellow countrymen. God gives him a tremendous victory, right? If you recall last week, 300 men with a trumpet in one hand. And was there a sword in the other hand? No, it was a torch, right? A completely illogical. That's the worst military strategy ever. Go down to the camp with a torch in one hand, a trumpet in one hand. What do we do with the sword? Leave behind, right? Why? Because it's God who gave him the victory, right? He turned that whole camp of the Midianite army into confusion. They began to slay each other. They ran each other through with the sword, right? And now they tear off running, and Gideon and his men are in pursuit. So Gideon calls out some of the other tribes to come join him in this mop-up campaign here, so that the Midianites wouldn't come back and oppress them further. And he calls out the men of the hill country of Ephraim, right, which were the tribe of Ephraim, and he calls them out as well. And the Ephraimites were strong militarily, and they're able to capture two of the Midianite commanders, Oreb and Zeb. Great names for your sons in the future. Think about them. But what do they do? They actually capture them and they sever their heads and they bring back these severed heads, right, to Gideon. Now, you'd think this would be a joyous moment, right? They're coming to Gideon and saying, hey, look what we did. But that's not what they did. They actually begin to criticize the Lord's deliverer. They challenge him. And this is what they say. Why didn't you come to us first before you went out to fight against Midian? Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think they're upset here? And what's happening here with Ephraim, who thought themselves to be one of the greatest tribes here, you'll see this kind of thing go back and forth, not only in Judges, but in other times in Israel's history. Ephraim thought they were one of the greatest tribes here. But what they thought was that they had missed out on the glory. They had missed out on the ability to boast in this great victory, right? Thinking that it was Gideon and not the Lord who had done it. And they wanted credit. They wanted some of the glory for themselves. So they criticize Gideon here. And it's amazing that what comes to light here is what God had told Gideon would happen is exactly what's taking place here. Back there in chapter 7 in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And that's exactly what Ephraim wanted to do. They wanted the ability to be able to boast that they were able to deliver God's people. So God was right. So that's why the 32,000 men became what? 10,000? And then 300, right? An absurdity. 300 going against tens of thousands. Wasn't supposed to happen, but it was God who gave him the victory. And Ephraim wanted to boast in that. And that's our wicked hearts, isn't it? The own wickedness of our hearts wants to be able to boast in our own achievements, our own efforts, and not give God the glory and the credit that is due him. Now, Gideon's very diplomatic in his response, isn't he, right? He doesn't rail against him. Hey, don't you see what I've just done here? No, what he says. He says, listen, your tribe is greater than my clan. Like you're greater than we are. What you've been able to accomplish in killing those two commanders is more than anything that I've done at all, right? And that answer seems to pacify them at the moment. But it reflects Ephraim's arrogance here. And shows that they never would have respected Gideon. They would never have followed Gideon's leadership. So it wouldn't have done any good for them, for Gideon to be able to go to Ephraim there. Now, Ephraim's going to rear their prideful, ugly head in the next story of the Judges. And you're going to see they're going to actually get what's due them in that story. But Gideon here displays some humility, right? He wants to keep the peace and not go to war now with Ephraim when they're still in this mop-up operation in pursuing the fleeing Ephraimites. Now, there's a lesson for us there, right? Because we don't always tend to choose our battles wisely. Right? We're going to find out later there's another motivation that drove him to respond to Ephraim this way. I think so as I study this portion of Scripture there. But it wouldn't have done anything very good for Gideon to go after Ephraim in this moment and respond the way he's going to these next two groups of people. You know, Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger," right? Like, we need to learn how to respond to people, how to speak to one another in love, speak the truth in love. That goes not just one-on-one in person, but how we interact with people on social media. It's why you don't see me arguing with people on social media. There's a time the Scripture says to answer a fool according to their folly. And there's another time where the Scripture says don't answer a fool according to their folly. The problem is everyone's pretty much a fool nowadays, right? So I prefer to keep quiet, right? And appear to be having a little bit of wisdom there. But we need to learn to pick our battles rightly and choose wisely in how we interact and deal with these things. Now, we're told next here, and I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this portion here, that Gideon and his men continue to pursue. He says they're exhausted, yet pursuing. Think about that. Even though God was the one routing the enemy and causing the confusion, they're still chasing them down. And then they're covering vast amounts of territory on foot. So they're weary. They are exhausted. They're relentless in wanting to accomplish the mission that God had commanded them, right? To liberate God's people and to destroy their oppressors. And I think there's a lesson for us there. One of the reasons we struggle in our spiritual walk is that we give up way too easily. The spiritual life is hard. It was never meant to be easy. There's nothing in the scripture that would give us any indication that this would be puppies and unicorns, tulips and daisies, and everything would be nice. Everything's going to work well in our Christian life. Once we place our trust in Jesus, everything's good, man, until he calls us home. It's not that at all. We have to war against demonic forces and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. We have to war with fleshly desires and lusts. We're constantly told to mortify the sinful desires of the flesh, to crucify ourselves, to die to our flesh, right? To pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus. It's a struggle. And I love what the writer of Hebrews says about resisting temptation. In Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, you'll see it on screen. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Right? What's the admonition there? Don't grow weary. This is tough stuff. It's not for the faint of heart. You're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have some mountaintop experiences, some great victories that God hands to you. You're going to go through some dark periods in your spiritual walk. Do not grow weary. Stay faithful. Why? Because you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you? Has anyone done that? Like, I've not really worked that hard to resist temptation and then shed my own blood for it. None of us has done that. Exhausted yet pursuing. And we're commanded to do that. We get exhausted in our spiritual walk, which is why we need to continue to trust in the Lord, lean in on him, press into the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Gideon pursues these fleeing Midianites, and he has to come across some of the territory of his countrymen. He comes to this town of Succoth and asks them for some bread. Man, these my army, the 300 here, they're hungry. They're exhausted. Do you have any bread to spare? And their response shows their complete ingratitude for what these guys were doing as God was using them to liberate them. I mean, listen to, it's kind of like the mocking tone that comes there. Here's these weary warriors. Give them some bread. You'd think like, yeah, man, let's get them strong again so they can go back out. And their response is this: have you captured the two kings of Midian yet, Zeba and Zalmunna? I mean, are they in your hands already for you to ask us now to take care of you? No. Come back to us when you capture them. You know? It's just this mocking thing. Now, that was fear. That was faithlessness on their part. Because they knew that if Gideon failed in this campaign here to destroy the remainder of the Midianite army, they'd be back. And anyone who helped Gideon and his men would be destroyed by the Midianites. Now, Gideon's response is not diplomatic here. Not like it was with the Ephraimites. Look what he says there. He goes, all right, when I return in victory, I'm going to tear your flesh apart with thorns. I know some of us would like to respond to people like that at times. I know I do. I refrain from doing that. But he's letting them know, listen, when I come back, I'm going to teach you a lesson, right? You're mocking me. You're not trusting in me and what we're supposed to be doing. Then he passes through the next town, Penuel, and he gets the same disappointing response and treatment from the people there. So he says to them, see that tower over there? That's your stronghold. That's where you place your confidence and security in. When I come back triumphant, I'm going to tear that thing down. Right? Those are the promises and threats that he makes to them. Well, he resumes his pursuit of the two Midianite leaders, Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, it's interesting. Their names mean, Zeba means in Hebrew, victim, and Zalmunna means protection denied. Now, this was not their Canaanite names or the Midianite names here, okay? These are actually the names probably the writer of Judges here actually gave them, right? Victim and protection. And I think one of the good things here, and a lot of commentators say this here, that the point that the writer was trying to make here was that God had already appointed these two commanders, these two kings, to destruction, right? So another thing that should have given confidence, right, to the Israelites here. But the tragic thing is that it demonstrates the faithlessness of God's people there in Succoth and Penuel. They didn't trust God. They didn't have faith that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And we too are kind of like that, the people of Succoth and Penuel. Where God has already spoken and already promised things, we waver in our faith, right? We prove ourselves faithless many times over. We grow fearful. We worry. We grow anxious. And all of those things are not a demonstration of faith, but they're a demonstration of a lack of faith in God, a lack of trust in the Lord Almighty. Now, here's the portion we haven't read. The story continues with these two Midianite commanders and now an army that has been whittled from 120,000 men down to 15,000 men. And now they're confident that they had gone away, right? They had fled far away enough where Gideon and his men were not going to pursue. But Gideon and his men stealthily attack and approach them from another portion here. And it's an excellent military strategy when you look at it on a map. And they actually send these 15,000 men into a panic, right? They take off, but Gideon continues to pursue and captures Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, what he does here now is determines to go back and make good on his promise to Succoth and Penuel. He goes through another route and approaches Succoth first. He captures a young man of Succoth and makes him tell him the name of all the leaders and elders of Succoth. He approaches the city, right, summons these guys out, and grabs thorns from the bushes in the wild there and flails these guys, right? And I love how it says, in verse 16, it says, he taught the men of Succoth a lesson, right? That's a good lesson to learn there, right? They doubted Gideon, and he makes good on his promise. He comes back triumphant, and he flails them. He goes to Penuel and makes good on his promise there. He tears down this fortress tower and ends up killing the leaders of that city, right? Tough stuff. I'm not saying that that is prescriptive of what you and I should be doing, right? But this is what Gideon does, right? And it's done for the reasons we're going to talk about here in a few moments. Now Gideon turns his attention to his two Midianite captives, these two commanders of the Midianite army, Zeba and Zalmunna. All right, and you can read about that in 8:18 through 21. Okay, and he turns to them and he says this: "You killed my brothers." Now, we didn't know about that, right? This is a detail we're given. We don't know when that happened or what that looked like. But he says, "You killed my brothers. If you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Okay? And he turns now to his firstborn son and tells his firstborn son to kill these two commanders, these two captives. Why does he do that? Well, it would have been humiliating for these two battle-hardened warriors of the Midianite army to be killed by a youth here. Now, his son, Jether there, wouldn't do it. You know, he was too afraid to do it. Again, he's a teenager, and he was scared to actually run these two guys through with the sword. And these two commanders look up to Gideon, and he says, "Why don't you do it? Why don't you show your son by example what it is to kill us?" And Gideon ends up doing that. He kills Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, what we see in this portion of the story, and it's important that we see this, is there's a shift here. There's a change from what we see Gideon doing and how he is responding to what the Lord has instructed him to do to now what we've just begun to look at in this portion of scripture here. Somehow Gideon is deflected from his mission or distracted from his mission and his holy purpose to now wanting to exact personal vengeance. When you think about how harshly he deals with his countrymen, I mean, these were his people. These weren't the people of Succoth and Penuel were not Midianites, man. This was his own people. And he responds to them in such a harsh manner, especially to their lack of faith. What could Gideon have done there, man? He could have reminded them that, hey, it wasn't me who won the victory, man. It was God. Don't trust in me. Trust in God. Remember reminding them of God's grace and his goodness in delivering them, right? But he doesn't do that. In a fit of rage, he tells them he's going to come back. And he's going to want something. He's going to exact something from them. He gets angry. "Do you dare doubt me? Well, I'm going to show you my power when I return. I'm going to teach you a lesson you'll never forget." And I think he didn't treat Ephraim the same way. And he let them off the hook because he was actually scared of Ephraim. Ephraim was a superior tribe militarily and economically. So he wasn't going to challenge with his 300, some 10,000 Ephraimites. Okay. So his move there, I think, was just a little more about self-preservation. But I think he probably wanted to respond the same way to Ephraim there. Gideon had forgotten a few valuable lessons along the way. In this narrative of this killing of the two Midianite commanders, shows us that he was motivated less by a desire to liberate God's people and more by a desire of reclaiming some honor for his family. These guys had killed his brothers in combat, and now he wanted flesh. Man, blood for blood, a life for a life. Something had changed in Gideon's heart. It's not this person that we saw earlier on in the story that expresses faith in what the angel of the Lord is telling him and calling him to do in raising up. It's not the same person who responds when the Lord says, hey, this army's too big, man. We need to whittle it down a little bit, right? That would have put a little bit of fear in any of our hearts, but he trusts the Lord. This is not the same Gideon who goes down into the camp of the Midianites and overhears that they're afraid of Gideon. And he goes back with this great courage and confidence in the Lord that their 300 without swords in their hands are going to see God do a mighty work in delivering his people. What we're seeing here is a revelation of this fatal character flaw in Gideon's heart that's going to soon be revealed to an even greater fashion. Gideon wants personal glory. Gideon wants to rule over his people. Now, the events of our life aren't quite as dramatic as these military battles. At least I don't think they are. You might think they are, but they're probably not, right? We don't slay people by the edge of the sword. That stuff isn't happening. But how many times have you and I maybe had a desire for personal vengeance? Someone does something to us and we want blood. Like, we're not going to kill them physically, but we're going to kill them with our mouth, and we're certainly going to kill them in our mind, right? In our heart. Or we want to defend our own honor, right? We want to reclaim our name maybe that was run through the mud. We want to preserve our reputation. And all of these things have kept us from being focused on what God has called us to do and what God has commanded us to do. We, like Gideon, also get sidetracked in vain pursuits of personal glory. We want attention. We want admiration. We want recognition. We want accolades. We want compliments. And we seldom want to give God glory and the credit that he is due. That happens to us. It happens to Gideon here, even after witnessing all the great things that God did. Now, people are afraid of failure in their life. If you ask people why they don't want to attempt great things or do great things, many say it's a fear of failure. And maybe it's right to be afraid of failure to some degree. But the truth is, you and I should be more afraid of actually succeeding at some things. Because the sad thing is that success at times does something to us. Reveals some of the flaws and cracks in our characters. See, for Gideon, success in battle brought some of those darker things out. His need of respect. His need of his own personal glory and honor. His lashing out in rage when he didn't get the glory he thought he deserved or the honor he thought he deserved from others. Failure has a way of keeping us tethered to God. It has a way of causing us to continue to cling to God in faith and dependency upon God. But in the good times when we do succeed, those are the times where we just kind of relax that. We begin to trust in what we can accomplish ourselves, right? And we begin to think the good stuff that's happening is not because of God, it's because of our own doing, our own good works, our own efforts. Success can easily cause us to forget God's grace. Gideon forgot that. Again, back in chapter 7, verse 15, when Gideon understood that his weakness and his own inability could not accomplish what God was calling him to do as a deliverer, that it would take the grace of God, the strength of God, and for God to bring about the victory. And these things caused him to worship God and to honor God. We don't see that Gideon anymore. You won't see that Gideon again in the rest of the story. Now he worships his own success and the honor that it's going to bring him. And you're going to see that again in this next portion of Scripture. You and I have to take great care, because it's easy to forget that everything about our salvation, even all of our good works since, are gifts of God's grace. We know that. Like, we know that intellectually, and we'll say that, right? We're saved by grace through faith. And the Scripture is very clear. It tells us that doesn't even come from us. It's a gift of God. It doesn't come from our works. Why? So that we don't boast. God gets all the glory. God gets all the credits. And we need to remind ourselves of that in times of failure, right? It's still all grace. When we fail, man, we're still loved by God. We're still accepted by God. It's still all good, even when we fail. But we especially need to be reminded of that when we have success, that it's still all by the grace of God, all by the grace of God. Now, let's read this next portion of Scripture. We're going to be in the 22nd verse of the 8th chapter of Judges there, because now something interesting happens. The people approach Gideon, and they want him now to be their king. Judges 8:22, we're going to read through the end of that chapter. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earring of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the Lord of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Bareth their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now, not only has Gideon forgotten some of the good things and the grace of God, the people have forgotten that. Gideon, we've got a great idea. You've rescued us. You delivered us from our enemies. We want you to be king. We want you to rule over us. What's happening here? Israel wants to reject God's method of ruling over his people, and they want to institute their own human method of rulership here. He should be their king. They don't want God's plan of a deliverer, a judge, to lead them back to living under his rule. They want a human king, one that they are going to appoint. Now, Gideon's response, I think, is right here, right? He's able to discern the underlying motives of their hearts here with their demand, and he rejects it. Because he knows they're no longer going to look to God to save them there. Now they're going to start looking to a man, and that's not a good idea. Because wanting a human king for them would be another effort in self-salvation. Their trust and security would no longer be in the Lord their God. Their trust and security would now be placed in a man. And that's not God's plan. Because they didn't need a king to obey. They just needed to obey the king they already had. And that's the Lord God Almighty. Now we as God's people need to make sure we're not putting our trust, our confidence, our faith, our security on any man, on any king, on any humanistic leader, or any centralized state government, right? We're not to do that. God had a design. God had a plan. God was to rule over his people, and he had a way he was doing it. And now they're saying, we're rejecting that. We want a human king. And here's where we begin to see the tragic downwards trajectory of Gideon's life and how he doesn't finish well. And while he rejects the notion of a crown, right, this title of kingship, he contradicts himself almost immediately, right? Because now he says, well, I don't want to be a king. And my sons aren't going to be kings after me, right? We're not trying to set up some dynasty here, right? I don't want that, but I'll tell you what I do want. Give me some gold, man. Give me some gold. This lust for wealth there. He asked for this financial reward. Remember, his clan was one of the least, right? It was probably one of the poorest clans. So this the allure of the spoils of war were attractive to him, right? The lust after this gold and wealth here. And it tells us here, this is what he does with it. He fashions for himself an ephod and brings it now to his hometown in Ophrah. Now, if you don't know what an ephod is, the ephod was a breastplate that was made and worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. And this ephod had jewels that represented all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it also contained these stones which were called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, these stones were used as people came to the tabernacle and to the priest to inquire something of the Lord. It was a way to discern the will of God, right? And now Gideon fashions for himself his own ephod, and he doesn't bring it to Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord is. He brings it to his own hometown in Ophrah. And in making this duplicate, this replica of the ephod there in Shiloh, Gideon was essentially establishing his hometown as a rival place of worship, where the people would no longer go to the priests and the tabernacle to inquire of the Lord. Now they would go to Gideon and seek out his guidance and his wisdom and his counsel. So instead of Gideon being a servant of the Lord and using his influence to serve God's people, he was now consolidating his own position of power and influence over the people. And what happens is when men are not satisfied with God, not satisfied with the way he's prescribed for us to worship him, they begin to set up their own way of doing things, their own way of worshiping him. And verse 27 tells us what the result of that was. All Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. How tragic. How tragic that Gideon, this deliverer of the Lord, this unlikely deliverer whom God raised up, now leads people, not to God, not to faithfulness in God, but to faithlessness, away from the Lord, not towards him. There's nothing we see here that God had commanded Gideon to do these things. This ephod was not to be separated from the tabernacle system and the tabernacle prescription of how it was to be employed. It was only meant to be worn by the high priest, but Gideon's now saying, you can come to me now. You can come here. Gideon's action sets the stage for this superstitious worship. The people regard this ephod at Ophrah as some like a magical device of divination. Okay? And Gideon and his family become corrupted as a result of this aberrant form of worship. And what we see now is all of this becomes this stimulus for this renewed Baalism, this renewed worship of Baal that we've been studying here. And by seeking this rival worship, the people were now committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. That's sad. That's sad. Which is why we need to be careful in what we consider worship and what we call worship. Why we don't try to define what worship is by our own human standards and reason. Worship isn't when we get all emotional and hyped up as we're singing songs. That's not what worship is. It's an expression of worship. And we may get emotional as we extol the greatness of God and speak about the goodness of God and the glory of God and talk about his attributes and the way he has saved us and what he's done for us. But if we begin to confuse the two, we begin to start creating things in worship that are more human than they are godly or prescribed by God. Which is why we need bells and whistles, smokes, lights and mirrors and all these things to create concert-like atmospheres, because that's worship. Now that makes us feel good. Like, I like to get my heart thumping, right? When the bass is kicking hard at a concert. I don't mind that. Probably don't want that now. This thing might go off in my chest. But, right? We like that stuff, but that doesn't mean that we import those things in the gathering of God's people, and that is now worship, right? Worship is God's people singing to the Lord. Worship isn't what that singing makes me feel like. Okay? We dare not confuse the two. And this is kind of some of the things that begins to happen there. There's this defiling of true worship. And he's saying, don't go to the tabernacle now. Don't go there to the worship God. You can come here and do that. Now, it tells us here that during this time here, there's about 40 years of peace. But it's a compromised peace. Because they're not worshiping the true God. And Gideon, for sure, isn't pointing them in the worship of the true God. He's not pointing them in faithfulness to God. It's 40 years of compromised peace. And though Gideon rejects the crown, now he's acting like a king, practically. He takes on multiple wives. Who does that? A king, right? The king takes on multiple wives. He'd already brought Israel into spiritual adultery. It's no big deal now to engage in polygamy, right? It's no idea now for him to probably commit adultery and do other things here. He has 70 sons. Who has 70 sons? A king has 70 sons and then some, right? He's got a lot of wives, right? That reflects some aspirations to wanting to build some dynasty, right? Here's some kingship here. Then it tells us he takes on a concubine. And we discover a little bit later in the story that concubine is not an Israelite. It's a Canaanite woman. And she bears him an illegitimate son who he names Abimelech. Now that's an odd name, but you know what that name means in Hebrew? It means my father is king. He names his son, my father is king. What does that tell you about what was really in Gideon's heart and what his desire was? To be king. So he rejects the title, but he lives it out practically. Now for those who aspire to leadership, those especially who want to rule in the household of God and be in positions of authority, we need to take heed. Look at the way Gideon started and look at the way he is finishing here. Far too many people want and crave positions of leadership and power and authority, not from a good place, but from something in their heart. This need to be wanted by people, this need to rule over people, this need to have people want to come to us for guidance and come to us because we have answers. We need to check the motivations of our heart in desiring those things. Because we look at them sometimes, those motivations aren't always pure. There's stuff in our hearts here that need to get fleshed out and worked out here before we assume or step into positions of leadership here. And certainly when we look at Gideon's life here, man, there was things in his character that revealed themselves when he had success. Not when he was poor, not when he was just old Gideon in fear, you know, threshing wheat at the wine press. Now he's got success, and look what it does to him. It just revealed what was already in his heart. Now let's close out with looking at Gideon's failed legacy, because we see this cycle of sin, suffering, sorrow, and salvation repeat itself out in the story of how his son now comes to power. Now, his son Abimelech is not a judge, okay? So let's not confuse this. This is not a deliverer that God appoints, right? This is his son now coming to power. Verse 34 and 35. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal. Now, remember, Jerubbaal means Baal fighter, one who contends with Baal. It was the name given to Gideon, right, when he tore down the altar of Baal and reestablished worship to their covenant God, the Lord God Almighty. That was him. Now the people are rejecting that. They're rejecting Jerubbaal, Gideon, and they're rejecting his family. And Baalism is now reestablished. They turn back to this worship of the false gods of the Canaanites. But it's like their own aberrant form of worship, right? They mix things of their worship of the covenant God and things that belong to the nature and fertility religions of the Canaanites, right? It's this weird syncretism that takes place, and it's like their own religion that's established here, but it's an abomination to the Lord. And so now we see that God is going to hand them over to their sin, to their rebellion. But here's where the departure comes from that cycle. God's not going to hand them over to these foreign adversaries. God is going to sell his people into bondage to a segment of Israelite society that epitomizes this false half-breed religion, this worship of the true God and the worship of Baal. He hands his people over to their own sin and to their own evil, and they're going to end up reaping the consequences of their own evil. This is how God is going to deal with this. Now, we don't see the next portion of the cycle here, sorrow. We don't see anything in the scripture here when you read that chapter that says that they cried out to the Lord for relief. We don't see any cries of repentance here, right? That's missing from this portion of the story. So how does God go about saving his people this time? If it's not a foreign enemy, How is God going to raise up a deliverer here in this portion of Scripture? Well, the way God raises up a deliverer here is not by raising up a man. The way he's going to deliver him is by removing his restraining arm and letting them engage in their own evil to bring about their own self-destruction. It's harsh treatment. Handing them over to their own sin. Now, sometime after Gideon's death, his illegitimate son Abimelech makes this power move, this power play to become king. Remember, he's illegitimate, so he doesn't stand to inherit anything, right? If anything, the 70 sons now began to exert some power and influence over the people. But he was an outsider. In fact, he didn't even live in Orphah with Gideon, his father. He lived in Shechem with his mother. Right? So he didn't even grow up with his half-brothers here. He was ostracized. He was nobody. He didn't get anything. And so now what Gideon dreamt about being king, even though he did it functionally, now Abimelech's going to begin to live this out in reality. He wants to grasp this role of leading for himself. Every other leader in Judges is raised up by God, but not him. He conspires now in the story with his mother's family there in Shechem. And he approaches them and says, listen, would you rather be ruled by these 70 sons of Gideon who are not part of your people? Or would you rather be ruled by one person, your kinsman, me? Make me your king and we won't have to deal with that, right? And there must have been some hostility between the two there. And they agree with him. They say, yeah, we don't want to be ruled by them. You be our king over us. So his rise to power here is not in obedience to the Lord. What these men of Shechem end up doing is giving him money from the temple of Baal. And Abimelech goes and hires these mercenaries to come follow him, to kind of be his de facto army. And in one of the most horrific things you'll read in the story, these mercenaries, along with Abimelech, go and capture these 70 sons of Gideon. And it says he slays them all upon a rock. He kills all of his half-brothers. Abimelech offers a blood sacrifice on one stone, an offering to Baal. So this destruction of the house of Jerubbaal, right, this Baal fighter, the one who contends, reflects this continuing war between Yahweh and Baal. I've been telling you from the beginning, everything you see in Judges is a war between Baal and this false worship and Yahweh, right? This contention time and time again, and you see it throughout all of Israel's history. Now, the spot, we're told, where Abimelech is made king by the men of Shechem is called the Pillar at Shechem. And that's significant. Way back in Joshua 24, we see that Joshua himself erects this pillar there in Shechem there as a memorial stone. And it's a memorial stone to the people of Israel to remind them of God's covenant faithfulness to them and their covenant with God. It was to remind them that their king was the Lord. They're to have no other kings. The Lord was their king. So you think about this terrifying act of perversion that takes place in that very same spot where that stone, that pillar, reminds them of God's faithfulness to them and that he is their king. And there they reject his kingship right there. And they accept this murderous man as their own king. Now the plan begins to backfire because we discover, this would make a great movie, one of his half-brothers actually escapes. Jotham, right? He hides under his bed, right? Well, they come take all of the other brothers there. So he's not killed. And so while Abimelech is being made king here, he actually stands up on the other side of a mountain and he calls down into the valley there and he challenges the men of Shechem. This is a battle for their hearts and minds, a battle between Baal and Yahweh. And he speaks to them in a parable that I encourage you to read, a parable of trees and a bramble bush. And essentially what Jotham is telling him is this: God is going to bless you. There's going to be a blessing upon you if you've treated Gideon's household rightly in making Abimelech king. If you've done that rightly, then there's a blessing. However, if you haven't treated Gideon's family rightly in making Abimelech king, then there's a curse upon you. And the curse is going to be that Abimelech is going to burn you. There is going to be this mutually assured destruction between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. As we see that Abimelech, right, is chosen for all of the wrong reasons. He's not God's appointed leader. He's not God's appointed judge here. This is a self-appointed rule, and these people come along with him. So they choose him for the wrong qualities. Now, we too can be impressed by qualities that are not important to God, right? We can be easily swayed by pragmatic arguments instead of the things that God prizes. We know when God chooses men in the Scripture, we see it isn't the brightest, it isn't the best, it isn't the most educated, the ones with academic intelligence, it isn't the strongest, it isn't the ones with most charisma, the most eloquent. No, God chooses men who obey Him, who act in righteousness, men who hold to the truth, who lead their families rightly, who are self-controlled and patient. One of the greatest stories is that of David when he's anointed by Samuel, right? Samuel's looking for the king, and how's Samuel looking for the next king? He's looking for the oldest son, man, the one who looks like a warrior, man, like this guy. People are going to follow this guy. He's buff, man. He's in shape. He can speak well. He looks good. That's not who God wanted. David was the least likely, the youngest son. Didn't have the biggest muscles there, right? God has different criteria. Now, what follows is a crazy story of treachery, so I want you to read it there. And as you read it, you might be tempted to question, where is God in all of this? Like this has gone off the rails. This is insanity that's taking place in Israel here. There's no more judge over them. They're just, like it's the Scripture says, doing right what was in their own eyes here. And that's what Abimelech does. He seizes power that did not belong to him. And stuff begins to take place here. But God is present. And we see this here in Judges 9, 22 and 23. You can see that on screen. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. So 3 years, they're dealing with this harsh, bloodthirsty rulership of Abimelech. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who had killed them. Right? So remember I said, how's God going to bring about deliverance? Well, God's going to bring about deliverance by making them destroy one another. That's how he's going to deliver his people. And here's how it plays out. The men of Shechem who had made Abimelech their king now shift their allegiance to another guy that shows up by the name of Gaal. And they now begin to back him as the ruler. And word comes to Abimelech now, so there's going to be war here. And the men of Shechem set out to ambush Abimelech and his men, but they don't succeed, right? They fail in this task miserably. Abimelech ends up killing Gaal, this other leader, and a lot of his family and a lot of the other men here. And now he needs to go after the men of Shechem. He's got to destroy them. So he's on this war path of revenge. He comes to Shechem, kills everyone that's on their way out, fleeing from there. And now he sows their field with salt. And he does that so now they can't even grow any more crops there. There's no more food in Shechem there after the result of what he does there. Now the leaders of that city, they're not out fighting. They actually go fortify themselves in their stronghold tower. And Abimelech takes his men, he grabs some of the brush from the surrounding area, puts it around the tower, and burns it to the ground, killing over 1,000 men and women there in that tower. But he's not done. Like, he's on a rampage now. He goes to the neighboring city of Thebez, that town, captures that city. The leaders again go up to the tower, and Abimelech says he's going to do the same thing. He's going to burn them down. And Abimelech, as he approaches the tower there, there's a woman at the top who grabs the upper millstone, large stone used for grinding, tosses it over the side, and crushes his skull. In fulfillment of what God had said he'd done. He pitted them against each other. They betray one another. Abimelech goes, destroys Shechem, and now he's destroyed himself. Well, he's laying on the ground. He's in his last gasps of life there. And he doesn't want to die this way. Again, remember, it's humiliating to die, but the honorable way in battle is to be killed by another warrior. This was a gal upstairs, kind of reminds you of another story in Judges, right? Another man who was killed, another villain killed by a woman, right? This woman throws that stone over and it crushes his head. So he calls out to his armor bearer and says, I don't want to die this way, you know? I want to be remembered this way. And he has him run him through with the sword and he dies. And that's how peace is brought to the land again. All the men now see that Abimelech is dead and says all of them now depart for their own hometown. and this tragic portion in the history of Israel is finished. Judges 9:56 and 57 tells us that it was God himself who was the deliverer. He didn't raise up a man to deliver them. He used their evil intents and motives to create this dual betrayal and this treacherous scenario there where they destroy one another. It's a story there. It's a horrific story there. And we're going to see things are getting progressively darker. Like if that isn't bad enough, it actually continues to get worse in Israel there. Now, a few things in closing here, reminders of things to look at as we look at the disastrous legacy of this deliverer. And other points I just want to tease out. There's so many things that one can look at there. But I'm reminded when I look at a story like this, once again, to remind us that we need to pay attention to our spiritual lives, brothers and sisters. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. Sometimes the longer we're in this, we get into like this cruise control mode in our spirituality. Now, I believe we're saved by grace and we're kept by God's grace and we're going to be brought to glory by the grace of God. But that doesn't mean we don't pay attention to our spiritual life. That doesn't mean we ignore things in our spiritual life, that we don't deal with our sin, that we don't deal with our junk, that we don't cooperate with God's sanctifying work by His Spirit in our life. We're the ones who are told to mortify the sinful desires of the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit, and it's a work that we do. Right? We got to pay attention to that. We want to finish strong. It should be our desire to run this race, man, to run this race with faithfulness. That at the end of it, we could say, like Paul, right? I've run the race. I've finished my course. Like we can go before the Lord with a clear conscience, not still beset by the sin that has hindered us for all of our life. We should desire to finish strong. We can't, like Gideon, forget the grace of God. And we're quick to run back to it when we fail and when we struggle and when we fall. But we need to be just as quick when we succeed and when things are going good. Because when things are going good is when we relax our guard and we're right back, like Israel, in the cycle of sin and apostasy. That's not what God has for us. That's not what He's destined for us. Let's not forget to ascribe Him glory in the good and boast in Him and not in our own accomplishments. It's a work of God's grace from beginning to end. I'm going to skip this other one for the sake of time and just look at this last portion here. A reality, when I look at this story, that God is not absent in the dark times in our life. God is not absent. He may be silent, but He's not absent. When I think of this story here, 3 years under Abimelech, one could look at this and go, we don't see God's intervention like we saw in the other stories of the judges. Like, what's going on here? But God is not absent in the dark times in our life. I love what John Piper wrote several years back. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Because we can't see, we can't fathom, we can't comprehend. God, what are you doing because of what I'm going through? I'm going through this trial, this situation in my life. Where are you? And we don't realize that He's still at work. He's still doing a million things behind the scenes that we're never going to know about, that He's not talking to us about. But He's working out His good plan in our life. And everything He's bringing in our life, even in the dark times, is for our good and His glory. And we need to be reminded of that. Remind ourselves daily of His grace and love, His sovereignty, His kindness, His wisdom. Like these are the things that sustain us in the dark times of our life, in the trials of our life. Whether we're going through sickness or suffering or pain or loss, He's there. He's at work, and we can't forget that. Now, this story continues to remind us of our need of a leader, not to rescue us from an enemy from without, but from the enemy within, right? This dark, wicked, depraved heart that wants what it wants, and what it wants is not God. We need a deliverer. We need a rescuer. And all of these things continue to point us to the one that's to come, the one and true deliverer that would rescue us from our hearts that are desperately sick and wicked above all else. He is the remedy for the malady and condition of our hearts. See, God gloriously and graciously rescues us from ourselves, gives us a new heart to desire Him above all else. Now, I want you to stand and I want to pray for us as we close today and before we partake of the Lord's table. I want us to look into our own hearts. There's a lot of things we talked about, a lot of things compacted there in the story of Gideon there. But I want us to analyze our own hearts in this moment. See, there are areas of repentance, areas where we're not giving God the glory. We've reverted back to trusting in ourselves. We've defaulted back to the self-salvation project in our life. Maybe we've gotten to this place in our life where we've become complacent. We've not paid attention to our spiritual life, and we're struggling with sin and temptation and thoughts and walking through all these things in our life. And we need to return to the living God. So let's pray right now in this moment. I'm going to pray as the Spirit directs and leads us this morning today. Join me.